Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. So good to be with you. This is Cale Clark, and we're going to start a new series here on The Faith Explained, a little mini-series. I kind of got the idea from a message I got on Twitter, and you can follow me there. My handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Jimmy in Ireland, who's a big, big fan of both Cale Clark Show and The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, messaged me on what's called now X, formerly Twitter, and he said, "Hiya, Cale Clark. Saw this posted on Facebook. I was just wondering, maybe someday or even soon enough, maybe you could talk about it on your show. How can we refute this with historical facts, etc.? I genuinely love how you explain things on your show." Thank you so much, Jimmy. I appreciate that. And his handle is at JimmyBoy22. And Jimmy, B-H-O-Y is how you spell boy, JimmyBoy22. Thank you so much, Jimmy. I really appreciate that. And what's in question here is a meme that he saw on Facebook, and he actually posted it for me. And this meme starts off with this title, "Did You Know? Did You Know?" And there's also an image of Constantine the Great, the Roman emperor who converted to Catholicism, legalized the faith in the empire, made it the official religion of the empire. Well, here's what this meme on Facebook said. It said, "Did you know that the Roman Emperor Constantine, the man who oversaw the writing of the Bible in 325 AD, okay, let me stop right there. That is not true. Constantine did not oversee the writing of the Bible. We'll maybe get into that in a little bit. And that Constantine added Jesus to the Bible. Again, let me stop here. No, he did not. He did not add Jesus to the Bible." Okay, this meme goes on to say, "Constantine never converted to Christianity. He continued to worship the sun. He refused to convert and become a Christian even while upon his deathbed, and he died refusing to do so. After he died in the year 337 AD, Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia then baptized him and declared him a Christian." Okay, so it's alleged that he was baptized posthumously. that is not legitimate, by the way. Is any of that stuff true? What is his relationship with Catholicism? Did he actually become a convert? Okay. Now, some of those questions we have to delve into a little bit. The nature of his faith, where was he at with it? We're going to do this little mini-series on Constantine. And by the way, this meme also had a few other points. It goes on to say, quote, "When Constantine added Jesus to the Bible," spoiler, he didn't, "it was an ingenious scam that gave the church much greater power. The myth that Jesus is the Son of God that you have to go through in order to enter heaven literally means that the church holds the only key to heaven. That's ultimate power on earth. Jesus is a myth believed by those that are either too brainwashed to accept facts or too lazy to research facts. The world is now so mentally enslaved by lies that stating facts now literally offends millions." End of quote. Okay, this person who wrote this meme uses the word literally a lot, like literally. Always beware when somebody says, "These are facts." The Da Vinci Code book starts off with a page of facts, and none of them are true. So be very, very careful. Now, of course, Jesus is not a myth. There's plenty of historical evidence from outside the Bible to back up the existence of Jesus. Roman writers, non-believers in Jesus, wrote about him. They have no axe to grind. Jewish writers of history who did not believe in Jesus also wrote about him. There's so much evidence for Jesus. And we've talked about this ad infinitum on The Faith Explained in the past. So, and we'll talk about it again. It appears we do have to talk about it again. But I do want to address the whole issue of Constantine and sketch his life out for you a little bit, because it really is a major turning point in the dealings of the church with the world, and the dealings of the church with the state being, of course, the Roman Empire at the time. And so Constantine, who was also known, of course, as Constantine the Great, was born somewhere around 272 AD and died on the 22nd of May, 337 AD. Also, he's known as Constantine the Great. He reigned as emperor from 306 to 337, the first emperor to convert to Christianity, although, again, his conversion is questioned by some. He decriminalized the faith, stopped the persecutions that were roiling against the church, and he also is known as the father of what's called Constantinism. And this is the idea that, hey, forget about a separation of church and state. There should be a unity of church and state. So that idea, obviously, we can talk about. He also founded, of course, the city of Constantinople, and that became the capital of the Roman Empire. But I think in order to understand Constantine and what gave rise to his appearance on the scene, we have to go back a little bit before his time to really understand the situation in which he sort of made his debut on the world stage. In the 4th century, the worst persecution that had ever been seen on the face of the earth against the Catholic Church broke out. And there was a period of relative peace and stability before this time, not only for the Church and believers in the Church, but also for the Roman Empire itself. There was kind of an absence of war, any major conflicts. There's always little skirmishes here and there. But at the time, early in the 4th century, the emperor, the Roman emperor, was Diocletian. Now, Diocletian, actually, he was a pretty good administrator. And he was able to do some really good work in reorganizing the Roman Empire. And the historian Justo Gonzalez, in his book, The Story of Christianity, talks a little bit about this period and what Diocletian actually did. He decided to take a team approach to governance, and he actually came up with a team of 4 emperors. Two of these were sort of, I guess you could say, presidents, and they were given the title of Augustus, Diocletian himself, and he ruled over in the east, and he was kind of the head emperor. He was the overall emperor. But then there was also Maximian in the west. Now, under each one of these two guys, there was kind of a vice president who was called the Caesar. I guess you could say they were sort of junior emperors, if you will. Diocletian had a Caesar called Galerius who was serving underneath him. And then Maximian had a guy named Constantius Chlorus. Now, Constantius Chlorus was the inventor of Clorox. No, he wasn't. Or not even chloroform, no. But he's actually very well known because he was the father of Constantine, who eventually became the emperor. So we'll get to Constantine in just a second. But his father was certainly a big part of the scene at this time. So Diocletian, again, held, he was the grand poobah. He had the ultimate authority as emperor. But again, there was this Western emperor as well, Maximian, and each one of these two guys has a junior lieutenant, as it were. And the reason why he set it up that way was not only to divide up government, make it easier, everybody's responsible for something, but it was all about the succession plan, because what Diocletian wanted to avoid so desperately was a civil war. Now, as we'll see, his best laid plans didn't work out so well, but there was a lot of great peace, and the Roman Empire was very, very prosperous at this time. With respect to the faith, Diocletian was fine with it back then. His wife, Prisca, and by the way, her real name is Priscilla, just like Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament, Paul's companions. Prisca is kind of a nickname for Priscilla. Diocletian's wife, Priscilla, was a Catholic. Their daughter, Valeria, was also a Catholic. So really, if you're a Catholic in the Roman Empire at this time, you're thinking, I don't really have much to worry about because Diocletian's married to a Catholic, his daughter's a Catholic, he's probably not going to unleash a persecution on the church. But here's the problem. The problem had to do with the Roman army. Now, Galerius, who was serving under Diocletian, he began to be very, very concerned about this. In the year 295 AD, some Catholics were sentenced to death. Some of them were sentenced to death because they refused to join the army. There was a bit of a debate about whether or not Catholics could serve in the military, a big theological debate at that point. Some said no, others said yes. There were many, many Catholics who were, in fact, soldiers, members of the Roman legions. But in 295 AD, a number of them were killed for either refusing to join the army, being conscripted into it, and others wanted to leave. They wanted to go AWOL. And they were executed. So Galerius said, you know, I really, really am worried about this idea of Catholics in the military, because if there ever is a war, if there's ever a military campaign, can I count on these guys? He was worried that they would essentially flake out and claim a religious exemption to military service and refuse to fight. crucial that orders are obeyed, of course, in the military. So what Galerius said was he went to his boss, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, and said, look, I think you should kick all of the Catholics out of the army. And so Diocletian said, well, okay, I'll go along with that, but no more. No more punishment than that. Just kick them out. But unfortunately, some military officers, they didn't think this was a very good idea. Said, hang on here, you can't kick these guys out of the military because we might need them to fight. If you kick them all out, our ranks are going to be pretty thin. So they said, we've got a better idea. So some of the generals in the army said, let's just torture these soldiers and try to get them to give up their faith. Well, that was one way to thin the army's ranks because a lot of them absolutely refused to apostatize. They wouldn't give up their Catholic faith and they were killed. So Galerius had a big problem on his hands, for sure. In the year 303 AD, he convinced again the Emperor Diocletian to put forth a new edict against the Catholic Church. And he didn't, again, he didn't want to go full Monty here. He didn't want to kill them all, but he wanted them out, not only out of the military, but out of all positions, government positions in the empire. They just can't be trusted. He also thought that, hey, we should destroy all buildings that they're using for mass, for public worship, for gatherings. We got to do some book burning too, of course. And so that's what they did. But it kept getting worse because people did not want to stop at this. And a lot of Catholics refused. They just flat out refused to turn over their copies of the scriptures, their copies of the writings of the church fathers, very, very precious teachings. The bishops didn't want to turn them over. And so if this happened and they were caught, they were tortured to death. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the life of Constantine the Great, but this is kind of the background to it in the 4th century. Then what happened next was two fires broke out in the imperial palace. Shades of Nero. Remember Emperor Nero in the 1st century in the 60s AD? There was this great fire in Rome that destroyed virtually the entire city. Many think that Nero himself set the fire. He was crazed and delusional, and that he blamed it on the church and unleashed the first of many, many violent persecutions by the empire against the Catholic Church. Well, we had something very similar happen at this point, because when the imperial palace was caught on fire twice, Galerius said, it's got to be the Catholics who started this. Now, did they really, or is he just blaming them? Did he set the fire himself? Some think so, just like Nero. But his basic message was, we burned their books, and now they're trying to burn the palace. So we've got to really drop the hammer on these guys. Well, Diocletian became extremely angry about this, and he turned against the church too, even though his wife and daughter were members. And so he decided that every Christian in the Roman Empire, in the imperial court, has to sacrifice now to the pagan gods of Rome. Now, his wife Prisca and his daughter Valeria, they actually did that. They didn't want to die, and they complied with the request. But many other government officials did not. Dorotheus, the Grand Chamberlain, was one who was martyred. Many others as well gave their lives rather than renounce the faith. All kinds of pogroms began to break out against the Catholic Church. The only time that there was a little bit maybe of a lessening of the persecution was in the territory that was ruled by Constantius Chlorus, the father of Constantine. Allegedly, he just said, I'm just going to tear down some church buildings. That's it. No more, no less. I'm going to keep it light. But some people say that, well, historians are trying to put him in a good light. Maybe he was worse than that. But Eusebius, who's the great historian of the early church period, he's the one who says maybe Constantius Chlorus, Constantine's dad, maybe he wasn't such a bad guy. Maybe this is a way to make him look good and make Constantine look good as well. Reflected glory here, but we'll never really know. We do know this, though, that Diocletian, the emperor, eventually began to get very, very paranoid because some Catholics started to fight back against these persecutions. And he just said, look, the church is against me. I can't trust any of these guys. So let's arrest all the bishops of the church and let's try to get them, of course, to offer sacrifice to the gods. And then eventually had all Catholics rounded up or tried to for the same purpose. And this is what became known as the Diocletian persecution. This was absolutely the worst persecution that had ever taken place in the history of the church up to that point. I'm not going to go through all the exquisite tortures that our fellow believers suffered during those times. You can look up those historical writings yourself. I don't want to turn your stomach. But I will say this. Some historians, like Gonzalez, they tend to say, because the church was in this period of peace and prosperity, and the church was pretty much left alone for such a long time, it's possible that maybe they got soft. Maybe the Catholic Church got a little bit soft because they had lived this sort of life of ease and they didn't have to fight too hard for their faith. And so many of them did give up the faith at the first sign of persecution or at the threat of torture. They would apostatize and reject their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of them even ran across the border into Persia, and that played right into the Roman thinking that we can't trust these Catholics. They're not going to be loyal to the emperor. So I'll spare you all the gory details, but all of this was taking place, and at the same time, Galerius, who's kind of the number two guy to the Emperor Diocletian, he has his sights on the imperial throne. He wants Diocletian to abdicate, and he wants to take over. Well, in the year 304 AD, Diocletian got really, really sick. Now, he got through it. He was able to recover, but he was never the same. He was very tired. He was getting old. He was weak, and he just wasn't great at carrying out his duties. And Galerius said, you might want to think about retirement here. Take an early retirement. Just take it easy. Go to the beach house. And at first, Diocletian was like, no, I really got to press on here. And then Galerius turned to threats. Listen, if you don't abdicate, something bad might happen to you. You might wake up with a horse's head in your bed or something like that. You might want to rethink this. Well, Diocletian did have second thoughts here. You see the writing on the wall, and he did abdicate. Also, the other emperor over in the west, Maximian, Galerius forced him to abdicate as well by threatening to invade his territories. He had a bigger and better army. So in the year 305, Diocletian in the east, and he was kind of the big cheese, the emperor, and then this secondary emperor in the west, Maximian, they both abdicated. Galerius takes over, and Constantius Chlorus becomes the other emperor. They're the top two dogs now. Constantius Chlorus in the west, Galerius in the east. There's a couple guys serving under them, but they're basically schlubs they're kind of puppets that Galerius had installed. Well, people didn't like this very much. Let's put it this way, especially the army. If you don't have control of the army as the emperor, you might be in danger of a coup happening. Where is Constantine in all of this? Constantine was actually a hostage. Galerius has essentially kidnapped him and held him in his royal court. Why? Because he wanted Constantius, his dad, to remain loyal to him. He's like, hey, I've got your son. If you don't want anything bad to happen to him, you better do what I say. Well, that little plan kind of went awry because Constantine escaped. And he linked up with his dad. And the troops, the Roman legions, refused to obey Galerius, and they said, you know what? We want to follow Constantine. So I'll tell you all the exciting things that happened after this, including an incredible intervention of God in history, in the life of Constantine, in the next episode of The Faith Explained. I hope I've whet your appetite for that, and we will continue with that in our next episode. But hey, now it's that time in our show. We're going to open up right now the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. So let's do it together. Hey, if you've got a question for me, you can send it to me at this email address, and I'll try to answer it in our mailbag segment, faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And again, you can also follow me and get your question to me via the X app, formerly known as Twitter. My handle there is @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So let's get to today's question. Okay, so today's question comes to me via Twitter, via the X app, and it's from Terry Edwards. And she writes, "Hi, Cale. I love your two shows. I'm learning new things every day. I have a question. When we say the Hail Mary and we get to the second part, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, is it okay to say Holy Joseph, Father of God? We know He is our Father too. I just love him, and I want to be able to pray to him as well. Thank you, Kale. Terry. Well, Terry, thanks for writing in. I really appreciate that. And of course, we want to ask for St. Joseph's intercession as well, but should we replace Mary's name in the Hail Mary with his name? That's an interesting question. I was talking to my wife about this, and she said, well, I'm not sure that Joseph wants us to replace his wife's name with his own. Probably not. And that, in my humble opinion, and it's only one man's opinion, I don't think we should do this. I think the Hail Mary, of course, is a biblical prayer. The words come from sacred scripture, from the Gospel of Luke. So these are divinely inspired words. It's a divinely inspired prayer. I think there are other ways that we can ask for St. Joseph's intercession. Maybe there's some other things that we can do. Now, recently, of course, there was a year of St. Joseph, and there are many beautiful prayers that we can use to ask for his intercession as well, because not only is he a true father, and of course, God is Jesus' father. Joseph is his foster father, but yet a true father as well, and taught him so many things on earth. And we can ask for his intercession. He really is the patron of the universal church, which is kind of the household of God, just as he was responsible for the household of Nazareth. The official prayer of the year of St. Joseph, and it's called Ad Te Beate Joseph, to you, O blessed Joseph, essentially. That was actually composed by Pope Leo XIII back in 1889. And this was from an encyclical that he wrote. And the Holy Father had actually asked that, hey, can you please pray this prayer at the end of the rosary, especially during the month of October, which is the month of the Holy Rosary. And if you pray that prayer, you actually have a partial indulgence attached, by the way, which is kind of nice, according to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishop. So here's the prayer. This is the prayer again that was composed by Pope Leo XIII. And it's called again, To You, O Blessed Joseph. So I'm just going to read this prayer. This is one possible prayer that you can use. I'm going to provide a link in the show notes as well for some other prayers you can use for his intercession. So here's the To You, O Blessed Joseph prayer. To you, O Blessed Joseph, do we come in our afflictions, and having implored the help of your most holy spouse, we confidently invoke your patronage also. Through that charity which bound you to the Immaculate Virgin Mother of God, and through the paternal love with which you embraced the child Jesus, we humbly beg you graciously to regard the inheritance which Christ Jesus has purchased by his blood, and with your power and strength to aid us in our necessities. O most watchful guardian of the Holy Family, defend the chosen children of Jesus Christ. O most loving Father, ward off from us every contagion of error and corrupting influence. O our most highly protector, be kind to us, and from heaven assist us in our struggle with the power of darkness. As once you rescued the child Jesus from deadly peril, so now protect God's holy church from the snares of the enemy and from all adversity. Shield too each one of us by your constant protection, so that supported by your example and your aid, we may be able to live piously, to die in holiness, and to obtain eternal happiness in heaven. Amen. And that's a great prayer. And we know, of course, the famous words of St. Teresa of Avila, who said, quote, I do not remember even now that I have ever asked anything of St. Joseph which he has failed to grant. To other saints, the Lord seems to have given grace to succor us in some of our necessities. But of this glorious saint, my experience is that he succors us in them all. End of quote. That's a really, really powerful testimony from St. Teresa of Avila. And so we can really go to Joseph as well. Ite ad Joseph. Go to Joseph. And that line, of course, comes from the book of Genesis. Pharaoh saying to the people, go to Joseph. He'll take care of you. And of course, that was the Joseph, the patriarch of the Old Testament time. But it really does apply typologically to Joseph, who is, of course, so ready to help us at all times in our Catholic life. And just as, of course, there's a famous memorare to Our Lady, there's also a memorare to St. Joseph. Perhaps you know this. And here's this prayer, the memorare to St. Joseph. It says, Remember, O most pure spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary, my great protector, St. Joseph, that no one ever had recourse to your protection or implored your aid without obtaining relief. Confiding, therefore, in your goodness, I come before you. Do not turn down my petitions, foster father of the Redeemer, but graciously receive them. Amen. That's also a beautiful prayer. And we can actually use a prayer before work to St. Joseph as well. St. Joseph the Worker, that feast day, is on May the 1st. And I love this prayer too. This is something that we can do to offer our work to God through the intercession of St. Joseph. Here's the prayer before work to St. Joseph. O glorious St. Joseph, model of all those who are devoted to labor, obtain for me the grace to work in a spirit of penance for the expiation of my many sins, to work conscientiously, putting the call of duty above my natural inclinations, to work with thankfulness and joy, considering it an honor to employ and develop by means of labor the gifts received from God, to work with order, peace, moderation, and patience, never shrinking from weariness and trials, to work above all with purity of intention and detachment from self, keeping unceasingly before my eyes death and the account that I must give of time lost, talents unused, good omitted, and vain complacency in success, so fatal to the work of God. All for Jesus, all through Mary, all after thy example, O Patriarch Saint Joseph. Such shall be my watchword in life and in death. Amen. And that prayer was composed by Pope Saint Pius X. That is an awesome prayer. That's an incredible prayer, a prayer before work to Saint Joseph the Worker. And of course, work is not a punishment for sin. Work is a gift of God. God put the first man in the garden to work, to till and to work. And that was his job. And of course, it was not rife with strife and sweat and toil and harshness like it was after original sin came into the world. But just because work is not always easy doesn't mean it's not a gift from God. And so this idea of the stresses of work, we can offer them up for expiation for our sins. That's one of the things that the Pope, St. Pius X, mentioned in this prayer. Work in a spirit of penance for the expiation of my many sins. Work conscientiously, putting the call of duty above my natural inclinations. Hey, for some people, all they want to do is play Call of Duty in their basement, on their Xbox. No, we got to actually answer the call of duty of actual work. And unless you're a professional gamer, I don't think you can claim Call of Duty is work. But doing all, of course, for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Because at the end of the day, we will one day stand before Him. We have to give an account. Time lost, talents unused, good omitted, and vain complacency and success. So fatal to the work of God. We don't want that. So we want the intercession of St. Joseph. We'll put a link to these beautiful prayers to St. Joseph in the show notes. Really appreciate you listening to The Faith Explained today. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And I'll see you later today, 5 p.m. Central, live for The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And catch all of our shows in podcast form on the Relevant Radio app. Share them with a friend. God bless you. See you in the next one. Peace.